So the answer there is, we'll never. We can never be ashamed of Jesus because we always have guilt to wash away in this life. No tears to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. No, the Lord Jesus says if we are ashamed of him in this life, he'll be ashamed of us in the next. And that is my greatest fear. To be quite honest, that is my greatest fear throughout this life, that when I see Christ, that he'll say, oh, who's at the door? Oh, it's him. Oh, yeah. You know, here, there should be a spot over there for you somewhere. I don't want that. As he says, if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, please. What we're going to do is we are going to read verses 41 through chapter 19, verse 3. Might sound like a lot, but it's not. So if you could stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. This is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, going into chapter 19, verse 3. And we'll read responsively, alternating back and forth. I'll start in verse 41. You'll come in at verse 42, and we'll go back and forth. Beginning to read in verse 41, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Hey, Father, we see this dramatic passage here, and the verses in the preceding this passage, and all that you did through Elijah, Lord, what a man he was, and yet, Lord, he still faced fear, he still faced discouragement, he faced depression. We pray that you'd help us to learn some things from his life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be an able minister of your word, Lord, that I would bring forth the message you'd have me to bring. And Lord, pray that it would be convicting to each one of us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we looked at being excited to serve the Lord. Being excited. And we looked at some of the things that sometimes we get excited about that really are meaningless in this life. Whether it be some things like sports or hunting and fishing, or, you know, off-roading, or whatever it might be. Some of those things can be okay in their right, in the right perspective, in the right amount of time. Some of them can be absolutely wrong from the start. And it's just a matter of finding what the Lord would have us do it. But focusing our attention on on the Lord Jesus and serving him, being excited to serve him. We talked about the fact that this excitement is not just to be emotionally driven. You'll see that at a lot of more charismatic sort of circles where they build up the emotions. And I mentioned, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and how it lists the order of our being as spirit, soul, and body. And that's the order in which we are to be fed, is spirit, soul, and body. our spirit being that part that talks to God, that communicates with God, and our soul being the emotional part of our makeup, our heart, the seat of our emotions. But it is our spirit that is supposed to be fed first and foremost, not just to be whipped up in emotions. We talked about the fact that the believer is supposed to be pressing on the upward way, as that song, Higher Ground, says. But it should not be a roller coaster ride. It should not be up, down, up, down. Because what you'll find in those roller coaster rides is that the down is usually deeper than the rise. You don't want that. It's not helpful. You cannot sustain that type of a spiritual life. He wants us just to keep going up the upward road, pressing on the upward way. I think of a case that happened to me this last year when I was out hunting with two of our kids and got my minivan stuck again this last year. It wasn't as bad as the time before, but still, I was stuck in the bush for an hour and a half and in the dark, too, to boot. And I had to turn around because I was coming down to this really steep hill, and I knew I couldn't make the hill. I'd been down it before in a 4x4, not in my van. And so I needed to turn around. I found a large open area. I thought, okay, well, I'm going to have to do my best to turn around here. It was a little deceiving with the snow, and when I backed up, I found out that there was a crown of the road, and though it was a wide area, there was still quite a little bit of a hill going down. So I got my van stuck there. And so I had some tools with me. I had a hatchet, and I started cutting down brush and jacking up the car and building up the car, making myself a land bridge to the road. And what I'd do is I would drive ahead. I'd gain a foot. I used my traction aids and different other things. I would gain a foot, and then I'd go behind, and I put my e-brake on, put a log behind it, and then I would do some more things. And then I would gain a foot, and I kept doing that, kept doing it until I got out of there. And you know, the Christian life is much the same, where we take one step, we stabilize ourselves, we put on the e-brake, we chalk the wheels, then we move up forward in our Christian life. And doing that, putting the e-brake on and chalking the wheels, that's so that when Satan comes to tempt us, and he says, oh yeah, you've just made this decision, you're going to do this? Well, let me try you. Let me see how important that is to you. You think about Job and how the Lord said to Satan, well, you know, try and see what you can do. Just don't touch him. And so he comes back, and Satan says, because the Lord says, well, so what do you think of my servant Job? Pretty good, hey? And he says, well, you touch him, and he will curse you. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him. And so he does. He touches him. And Satan thought that he could, by afflicting him physically, that he could get him to renounce God, curse God. That was his testing. And God will allow those types of things to happen to us. And so we go forward, we put on the e-brake, we chalk the wheels. We dig into God's word. We get stabilized. We take off the e-brake. We move forward again. Put the e-brake back on, chalk the wheels. We just keep doing that. It's the upward way. It's not supposed to be ups and downs and ups and downs and sliding all over the place. Just keep going up. Gradual gain in the upward way. Today we're looking at the life of Elijah. We were looking at this passage early in the week with our family devotions, and I was like, I think the Lord's speaking to me through this passage. And we look at how Elijah performed these mighty miracles. And it's amazing when you think about how the people treated him, how much of a mystery he was to people. You know, he has gone and he's told Ahab, the king, he says that God's going to stop the rain. and not just the rain, but also the dew. You know, dew is extremely important. If you don't have rain, at least it gives some moisture. I can't remember where I came across this. It might have been, I think my wife was reading a book. That's what it was, and it was from looking at Psalm 23 from a shepherd's perspective, and in there the author said that a sheep can subside, can live off of the dew, if need be, the dew on the grass, the moisture from the dew. And here, Elijah has said there's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any dew. And then Elijah disappears. He's gone. He's in the brook Kidron being fed by the ravens. And later he goes, God sends him to that widow and her son. And all the meanwhile, we learn that Ahab's searching for him. We read that in chapter 18 when he meets up with Obadiah. Because Obadiah says to him, he says in verse 7, Obadiah was in the way. Ahab had told Obadiah, you split up. You go look in that direction for water, I'll go look in this direction for water. I find it odd that a king was out searching for water, but it makes me think that things were pretty dire. And, you know, it's probably the king and his group that still had horses, you know, because of the famine. And he's saying, I'm not letting someone else ride my horse. I don't know what the situation was, but he was out looking for grass, for water. And Elijah meets Obadiah, and I'm sure this was not by chance. And it was a test for Obadiah as well. So in verse 7, he meets Obadiah, and he knew him, fell on his face, and said, Art thou my Lord Elijah? And it's so interesting how he responds to Elijah. And later on, how Ahab responds in verse 17, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Totally different response. But anyway, we learn from Obadiah, when Elijah says, Go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Obadiah says in verse 9, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And then he tells him to go. He'll still be there. So he was a bit of a mysterious man. He proclaims that there's not going to be water any dew, and then he leaves. He's gone. And Obadiah here, as a man that feared God, he totally knew that God could just carry him away by the Spirit from that place. And he thought, if you tell me to go find Ahab, you won't be there when I come back. The Spirit of God will carry you away. So he's very mysterious. So who was Elijah? We're told he was Elijah the Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead. Gilead was a mountainous region east of the Jordan River that was divided among the tribes of Gad and Manasseh. It's part of current-day Jordan, the country Jordan. So likely either of the tribe of Gad or Manasseh. As far as Tishbite, there is thought that there's maybe a town named Tishbe in that area. There is certainly a town named Tishbe in a different area, but they think maybe that there was also one in Gilead. Some have said they're somewhat similar to Melchizedek in that, I mean, Melchizedek had no father, no mother, and that's a totally different, story right there. But you look at Elijah, I mean, he did have a mother and father, but there's no record of his mother and father in Scripture. He just appears on the scene. And that's some way we see that with other prophets as well. His name, I love his name, Elijah. Jehovah is my God. Jehovah is my God, Elijah. Elijah was God's man to deal with the particular idolatry which Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, brought into the land. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So it was really a question of who is the true God? Because they had brought in Baal. And for him to have that name, Jehovah is God. I mean, I find it so amazing. So he was raised up just for such a time, for this cause. So we got a few points here. The curse. The curse was in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, that there's going to be no dew or rain. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Notice there's for a minute what I was saying about the abrupt sort of entrance. This is the first mention of Elijah. It's kaboom, he's right there. And as we think about how he leaves in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, you know, he kind of left abruptly as well. But here's the curse. There shall be not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And we read in James that Elijah was a man subject unto like passions as we are. Yet he prayed earnestly that there be no rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3.5 years. So the curse, no rain, no dew. Was this an arbitrary thing? Was God just saying, okay, so what will I send upon them? The answer is no. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy and keep your place in 1 Kings. We'll be back there. In Deuteronomy, we see that God instructed Moses to tell the people, you fall away from me, and you'll suffer the consequences. And one of those consequences will be famine. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We won't read the whole passage, but if you were to read the whole passage, it would be for between 8 and 28, Deuteronomy 11, 8 through 28. And in here, he tells them about all the good that he will give them if they follow him. In verse 10, for the land which thou goest in to possess is not the land of Egypt from whence he came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a gardener of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. And the land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. God, this is like God's private garden, this area, this land. And in verse 13, he says, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And you think about that there when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment promised? And he gave two. The first one was to love your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. You know, and that comes from this verse. Verse 14, "That I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, and the first rain, the latter rain, and thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thy oil. And I'll send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." And then he's got the curses here, starting in verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." And it goes on here, to tell how they should remember and diligently keep his commandments. But notice there in verse 17, if they stopped following the Lord, if they served other idols, God says, then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you in verse 17, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, that the earth yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You know, it's one thing for a country to go through a recession. We're going through a bit of a recession in our country, the whole oil market and everything. And a person can look at that quite negatively, and even a Christian can be saddened, depressed about it. Here we go. We've got Elijah praying earnestly that it would not rain. What was his purpose? To draw people back to the Lord. And we should be looking at this time here, that the Lord would draw people to himself. We may not be as deeply affected here as in some other places. I think of Grand Prairie, where our friends, the Bartels, are from. And, you know, people, as far as I understand, are walking away from mortgages and, going bankrupt because of the downturn in the economy. But when it comes to this curse here, famine, that hits us at our core. To be hungry, to not have food, to look around and not even be able to find food. Everything is dried up and withered. So we've got the curse here, and again, it was not an arbitrary curse. God had told them beforehand, this is what will happen if you serve other gods. And sure enough, they went and served other gods. So the curse. Then we've got the question. Let's take a look back in 1 Kings. We'll look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Now, the 3.5 years has elapsed. We've got the period of famine, and now it's come to a head. And Elijah has met with Ahab, and he tells him to bring of the prophets of Baal 450, and of the prophets of the groves 400. Bring them together and bring them to Mount Carmel. And on my trip there in Israel a year ago, I was able to stand on Mount Carmel. I'll tell you right now that it's, when we think of mountains, it's not the same sort of mountain as we have around here. It's a smaller mountain. But still, just the significance of that being there was very interesting. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, he poses a question. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The question, how long we halt between two opinions. He says, either serve God or serve Baal. You serve Baal, God's going to chastise you and to bring you back to himself. But don't be sitting here dithering in the middle. You think about the New Testament, the Lord tells us that he doesn't want lukewarm Christians. He wants us to either be cold or hot. For lukewarm, he spews us out of his mouth, just like a cup of lukewarm tea or something. So he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? Again, isn't it interesting that Elijah's name meant Jehovah is my God. Jehovah is my God. He was making an unequivocal statement that Jehovah was the one and only true God and that he was his God. Doesn't that remind us of Joshua 24:15, where Joshua said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood and the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Every person has to come to that position where they make a decision, where they choose God or they choose the alternative, which is really Satan in his many different manifestations. How long will you halt between two opinions, he says. That same thing goes for us today. If a person has never trusted Christ, the answer is there to them. Will they trust him? Will they make him God? Not just in word, not just in going to church and doing the right actions, but actually trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, repenting of being a sinner. So the question, he puts it to them, and it's not just nebulous. It is. He wants a black and white answer from them. And you see, they were not right. They were not prepared to give him an answer. We read there, and the people answered him not a word in verse 21. Now, I mentioned that we're looking at the whole area of being excited to follow the Lord and not to do the spiritual roller coaster. And I'm looking at Elijah particularly today because of what happened later in chapter 19 and how Elijah ran in fear from Jezebel. And I'm always very hesitant to cast any sort of judgment against any of the patriarchs of Scripture, because I know that they're far greater men than I am. But at the same time, the Lord says that he has given them to us for examples. And so we look at them and we look to see how can we benefit from their life. You know, we look at David and some of the great things he did. We look at some of his sin. And we say, okay, I am warned. And I'm not going to do that. I believe here that one of the things we see, we don't have time to go through the whole sequence of events and up on Mount Carmel and bringing fire down on the sacrifice. But suffice it to say, I believe most of us here probably know the account and how he put a test to them. He says, if Baal be God, then have him call down fire on your sacrifice. He had them build their altar and put their bullock on it. And they went all day long calling on Baal. And I find it amusing how in 1 Kings 18, 27, you know, Elijah says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awaked. Kind of humorous, isn't it? And we read how they became more agitated even yet, started cutting themselves. But then we see about how he, later in the evening, I mean, that went on throughout the whole day. And then the evening, time of the evening sacrifice, he repairs the altar of the Lord. I love that. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And each one of us will find times in our life when we have slid away from the Lord and we have to come back and we have to repair the altar of the Lord in our heart. We have to come to him and say, okay, Lord, I allowed the stones to fall away. I allowed Baal's sacrifice to occur on my heart, spiritually speaking. And we're going to rebuild that altar. He rebuilds it. He has them put the wood on there, the bullock on there, and then he has them go three times and pour water until the water was just saturated. That no one could say, oh, he must have had a live coal under there somewhere. It was so evident that God had done this. And then he calls down fire. It burns the bullock. It burns the wood. It burns the rocks and the water. Clearly a miracle. And what do the people say? They had that question beforehand that he gave them. And the people were stunned. Give me a second here. In verse 39 of 1 Kings 18, we read that, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, notice their answer is the answer to his question. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. He said, which is the God? Which God is the true God? And they answered his question. They said, the Lord, he is the God. But now, he's so excited. He's had this happen. He's gone up in the mountain and he's prayed and prayed and prayed. Lord, bring rain now. One more thing to show your people that you are God. Bless them for what they have done, for declaring that you are God. And he sends his servant up there seven times. And then he says, there's a little cloud like this, like a man's hand. And then he says, go tell King Ahab to get him to Jezreel, that the rain stop him not. And then we read about how he ran ahead of his chariot. In verse 45 of chapter 18, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and that there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I've read some scholars, some commentators that have taken a very different view than what I've always understood this to mean. I don't believe it's the accurate view, but they have said that this was really a sign of humility, that Elijah was joining others that would run before the king, and that sometimes kings would have upwards of 900 people that would run before them and proclaim that the king was coming and kind of proclaim beatitudes upon him. But I don't believe that was the case with Ahab. I mean, Ahab had just said earlier in the day, "You're the one that has troubled Israel," in chapter 18. I don't believe he was running in there in honor or humility to King Ahab. I believe that this was a supernatural event. Why did God gird up his loins? I believe this was a supernatural event where he ran faster than his chariot, ahead of his chariot. I can imagine Ahab saying to his chariot men, he says, "You better speed up. This guy is running faster than we are. And you know, how come we're going this slow?" And he's starting to get his horses going faster and faster, and Elijah is staying ahead of him, runs all the way to Jezreel ahead of him. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been to to Elijah? Seeing God's hand, first of all, hold back the rain for 3.5 years, seeing God's hand bring down fire upon his altar, seeing God's hand on the hearts of the people. I mean, that must have been, in itself, been exciting for him to go, "Oh, great, the people now know that Jehovah is God." Running ahead of, seeing these clouds forming and the rain coming and running ahead of Ahab. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been? And then the roller coaster takes him down. I think one of the things that maybe he had going on was the complex. That's my next point, the complex. You notice there in chapter 18, verse 22, that Elijah speaks to the people. "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. I wonder to myself, is it possible that Elijah had a complex? Each one of us often deals with complexes where we say to ourselves, you know, we believe something to be true and find out later that it wasn't true. He had already been told earlier by Obadiah. Obadiah said to him in 1 Kings 18, verse 13, "Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Obadiah has already told him, did you not hear about the 100 prophets that I have been hiding? I think it's possible that Elijah has a complex here, where he says, "I'm the only one left." And it's common for us to get these sorts of things where we think that we're the only one ever doing all the work, maybe at our house or maybe at our church or whatever. So he says it here to the people. Later on, when he's really quite depressed, he says it to the Lord. And he says it twice. We read how he, in chapter 19, how he goes on that journey, and we know that there again, he is fed by an angel with cakes, bacon on coals, a cruse of water at his head, and the angel does this twice and has him sleep and then sends him on his journey. And in the strength of that, in verse 8 of chapter 19, he goes 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So then he goes up to that cave. And then the Lord, in verse 9, the Lord asks him, "What dost thou here, Elijah?" Isn't it interesting how the Lord works? I mean, the Lord knows every single thing. He knows why Elijah's there. He wants to hear Elijah say it. He wants Elijah to hear his own voice. And you know how each one of us, sometimes when we actually vocalize something, we come to recognize sometimes that we know the answer. Or we say, "You know what? That really sounded dumb, what I just said." You know, and we recognize our own sin or whatever the case might be. And so here the Lord says to him, "What are you doing here? What dost thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah here says in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And then in verse 11, the Lord says, you know, Go stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What dost thou hear, Elijah?" Ask the same question. For those of you that are parents, you know what it's like sometimes to ask your child, "Why did you do this?" The child gives you an answer. And you basically say, "That's not a legitimate answer. Let's try this again. Why did you do this?" And they give you the same answer. And the Lord says to him, "Okay, so I just asked you why you were here and you gave me this answer. I'm going to ask you again. What dost thou hear, Elijah?" Verse 14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Does this sound like deja vu? Like, did we hear this already once? He gives him the same answer. I believe he had a bit of a complex here, and I'm not being silly when I say that. I believe that he had caught on to this, that he was the only one left, and now they're going to kill him. You know, we develop our complexes ourselves. Again, like I was saying earlier, sometimes it might be, "I'm the only one that cleans this house." Unfortunately, sometimes it's true. But, you know, and "I'm the only one that's good at this job, and why can't someone else, you know, do it?" Or, you know, these different things that we get depressed about. We allow ourselves to meditate on, to harbor in our hearts, and a burr under our saddle. Instead of saying, "Okay, Lord, I need your help." You know, here we've got this man that just faced down 850 prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of the groves, and Ahab, the king of the land, and all the people. He faced them down, and the Lord did this. One lady says, "I'm going to kill you." That's the next point, the killjoy. Here he is, excited about what happened. He called down fire from heaven and all this. And he has this woman that says to him, "I'm going to kill you." Jezebel, in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 2, Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She's saying, "The gods can kill me if I don't make your life like one of those prophets that you slew by tomorrow this time." Now, I'm not going to, for a minute, make light of him being fearful of a woman. This was a very powerful woman, a very wicked woman. You know, she demonstrated that with Naboth and his vineyard, and how she raised up the people to lift him up and then to crash him down, to bring false accusations against him. So he had this killjoy that you know, she's told him, "I'm going to kill you." It's so strange, isn't it? With all that, what the Lord, you'd seen the Lord do, and yet, I believe that part of the problem was that he was relying on his own strength. I mean, yes, he did recognize that God is Jehovah and that God did these things, but he keeps saying, "I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me." Who was this lady, by the way? Jezebel. We're told in many places that she was a wicked woman. She's even mentioned in the book of Revelation and likened to Rome. The northern nation of Israel was already very wicked. Jeroboam the son of Nebat didn't want the people going to Jerusalem because he didn't want Rehoboam to captivate their hearts again. So he sets up two of those golden calves in northern Israel and says, "Go serve Jehovah." So he's kind of blending, you know, the calf and God. But Ahab and Jezebel, they bring in Baal. Like, this is hardcore with what they brought in. They intensified the wickedness. She was no ordinary person. She was the a Phoenician princess, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. And she, again, brought in great wickedness into the land. So as we think about Elijah, maybe he was physically worn out to some degree from all that had happened. He's just spent 3.5 years in a lifestyle that was probably somewhat sedentary. You know, he was at the brook Cherith being fed by the ravens. He was with the widow woman and her son. And now it's very physical what's happened in these last couple chapters. God did give him strength to run before King Ahab's chariot, but likely he was physically exhausted now. And you know, when we're physically exhausted, we are very susceptible to Satan's darts, to become discouraged. Our physical strength, or lack thereof, can affect our emotional and even spiritual strength if we allow it to. We as Christians, we can do those roller coaster rides. We shouldn't, but they do happen sometimes if we don't stop them. You think about David. What did he do when he was about to be stoned? When his men came back to Ziklag and found it in flames, and their women, their children, their possessions taken. What did he do? He got before God and encouraged himself in the Lord. The Lord calls us to do that in those times. The Lord says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Psalms 37:5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Psalms 146:3-5 says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth out forth, he returneth to the earth, and in that day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Then the familiar verse, Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all the ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." We have examples in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, with King Asa crying out to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, we've got the Ethiopian, Zerah the Ethiopian, and his host. And in verse 11, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." When we're serving the Lord, if someone comes up against us, they're going against God. We can't take it personally. Part of this complex, I believe, Elijah was starting to take it personally. They're coming after my skin now. And it's very easy for us to get that wrong thinking, that wrong pattern of thinking, where we lose sight of God's power, his strength. I mean, what had he already done there on Mount Carmel? And yet, Elijah is now going, "Oh, now I'm going to lose my life." And you know, I'm sure I would have been much worse than Elijah. I mean, Elijah was a great man of God. We see him coming again on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. We see him being sent up in a whirlwind. One of the two men that never saw death, him and Enoch. I mean, this was an amazing man. And yet, I believe we can say that he suffered a bout of depression. He didn't need to suffer. He didn't need to take that roller coaster ride down. Why did God send him there in the first place to Jezreel, by the way? Why did he run ahead of Ahab's chariot? Was this just a race? Or was this maybe that he could then preach in Jezreel? Maybe effect a local revival in their midst, turn the hearts of the people to the true God. And yet, he fled in fear of Jezebel. Again, many of us probably would have done the same thing. But as we try to apply it to our spiritual lives, are there areas in your life where you sometimes find yourself taking the roller coaster down? Remember, God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to put the e-brake on, chalk the wheels, get into God's word, stabilize, take off the e-brake, drive forward. Keep doing it. One step at a time so that we can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not going in our own strength, up and down, but in his strength. If you've never come to that place yet where you have chosen, first of all, you know, when he says, why halt you between two opinions? If you've never chosen Jesus Christ, first and foremost, I would encourage you to do that today. If you've never said, okay, yes, I am putting my complete trust in Jesus alone, not in my works, not in my church, not in my family, not in my upbringing, but in Jesus alone, I'd encourage you not to halt between two opinions. But as a believer, if you find yourself sometimes going through these times of the roller coaster, up and down, ask the Lord to be able to go in his strength. I mean, the Lord says Zechariah, he says it's not it's in Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's by the Holy Spirit that we are empowered, not by our own strength. If we don't have the strength, we'll get to the end of that. It has to be on his strength. Okay, ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time of the song of invitation. And if you're struggling with some of those ups and downs, I'd encourage you to get with the Lord today and commit to giving over everything to him.
Let's turn to hymn number 337. Excuse me. 337. We'll stand, we'll sing, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. 337.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, or by faith bless my sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joy depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness,
of prayer. Oh, Lord, that you would teach us your way. Lord, that we would stay in that way. Lord, help us not to live outside of your strength, that we would not rely on the arm of the flesh. Lord, it is weak. It will fail us. Lord, it's when we are weak that you are made strong. We pray that we would recognize that. Lord, that we would not do the roller coaster, but just a steady incline upward, getting closer and closer to you, to conformity to Jesus Christ, to being holy as you are holy. We pray that you would comfort anyone here, Lord, that is struggling right now even. We pray that you would instruct them through your word, encourage them. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask you to stay for lunch if you're able to, and look forward to the afternoon service.